How many of you would agree by saying either true or false that the Christian faith has a significant desire to connect people to God and to connect other people to people? True or false? True? Okay, so like we all agree that our faith is actually compelling us to try to connect people to God and to other people. So most of you agree. Some of you decided not to say false because you probably would feel guilty. That's okay. There's no judgment here at the Vineyard, though, but on that one, we'll judge you. But how about this? True or false? At the very heart of our spirituality is our identity as missionaries. True or false? True? Yes? It's not a trick question. I'm genuinely wanting to make sure we're all... Some of you are like, I want to talk about my wife really bad right now about trick questions, but I won't. I'm going to. I can't not do it. So we had a leadership meeting on I think it was on Tuesday, and I asked a question. Or no, it was on Wednesday. I asked a question that I thought everybody would agree on, and then she did the opposite answer. And that was a really awkward moment where I was like, I don't know what to do right now. So... But she thought I was trying to trick her. I'm not trying to trick you. So like our identity, I mean, on a serious note, our identity as followers of Jesus is to connect people to God. And I think also we spend time as followers of Jesus trying to connect people to other people. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people in the world who feel disconnected or feel like they don't have friends. I mean, that's a real thing. There's people who feel lonely in this room right now. And I just really believe that part of our mission as being people of the kingdom of God is that we're constantly trying to connect people to God, and we're constantly trying to connect people to other people, okay? And so I just have found that to be very helpful to think about life. In fact, so on this, like when I tell people, you know, like they're like, Luke, what do you know? What do you do? What I like to tell people is that I am a professional fly fisherman, and on the side, I also pastor. I'm like, that's like my goal. I'm just waiting for somebody to say, I'd like to give you $1 million every year to fish. I'd be like, I will take that job, okay? So, but in addition to fishing a lot, I also love taking people out and guiding, and I just love being with people on the river. I just think it's a great space. And I just got to tell you, though, most of the time when I go fishing, like, I'm there to fish, so don't tell me your problems. Just kidding, but not really, okay? So... No, like, and so last year I actually had this guy who came from Utah to fly fish, and so he hired me as a guide, and so I took him out, and we get on the boat, and, you know, so I'm, you know, showing him how to rig up his fly rod, and he's telling me about his fishing experience, and I'm like, cool. So we get on the boat, and we're fishing from a drift boat, so I row out, and we get into the river, and we're starting to float, and so I just asked him, I was like, so what brought you to Redding? And he starts to tell me his whole entire life story. And he's telling me about, you know, how he grew up in this church environment that was very legalistic. And he grew up under the impression that God didn't really like him and didn't want to have a relationship with him. And that there were all these rules and regulations and yada, yada, yada. And I'm just rowing my boat, you know. And then I was just, oh, okay, so are you married? Have any kids? And then he says, yeah, I'm married and we have two kids. And, you know, we're trying to figure out this religion thing right now. And I'm seriously like, he's like, you know, I'm trying to figure out this religion thing. And, you know, my wife and I both want our kids to have some sort of connection to God. And then he starts telling me about how, you know, within the first time he took his wife, his then wife, who's obviously going to be his girlfriend, out, he found out that day that his father had committed suicide. And so on his first date with his soon-to-be, or, you know, eventually wife, they go and they spend time with his family, and they find out that his dad. So he's, like, crying, and, you know, and I'm just kind of, like, rowing. And then he looks at me, and he's like, so what do you do? And I was like... So I'm actually a pastor, and he's like, what, really? And I was like, sometimes, just not right now, though. Just kidding. No, so I was like, yeah, so I started talking to him, and we had this conversation for, like, literally for 8 hours. From that point on, for 7-8 hours, we had conversations about God and about church and the challenges of how oftentimes, if we're honest, all churches, we sometimes really struggle not to make it more complicated than it actually is. And I was talking about how I was like, I just said, I really do believe deep down, and I believe this with all my heart, I believe that God is very eager and he wants to have a relationship with human beings. And I was like, I just think that at the end of the day, sir, that is what it's all about, is about God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with your wife. He wants to have a relationship with your children. And so I would encourage you to definitely find a space where you can look into that. You can pursue that. And so, you know, we shook hands and at the end of the day. And it just, at that space, I remember thinking about how the same thing is true for everybody in this room, is that, you know, our spirituality, our relationship with God has to go farther than just Sunday morning. Right? And so, like, whatever space you're in, Monday through Friday, you know, some of you work in a lot of different spaces. And so whether we're on the river or we're, you know, working in a factory or we're in a school or whatever we're doing, all of those spaces are places where we can be thinking about how to connect people to God and how to connect people with other people. Like, that's just part of our spirituality. And additionally, I will say this, this has become even more clear to me about our movement, the Vineyard movement. The Vineyard movement is not just a church that's like other churches. And I don't mean that to say that other churches are bad, but we are a church that values relationship. We're a relational movement. Relationships really matter to us. In fact, the way that we want to like live our lives is actually, it comes out of relationship rather than like rules and regulations. Amen? Like that's what we want. We want to have it always be like, well, how does this help my relationship with God? And how does this help my relationship with other people? And what's really interesting, though, I think, is that the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that God gave us a wonderful message of reconciliation. So, like, what we're oftentimes doing as followers of Jesus is trying to get people to have a reconciled relationship with God and reconciled relationship with people. All right, you guys with me? Yeah? Okay, so we're a relational movement. And here's what I think is really fascinating, is that there are actually some practices in the Christian tradition that every Christian church has done for 2,000 years, there are actually certain practices that we do that connect us to God and connect us to others. Now, one practice that some of you, if you grew up in church, you might be like, oh, I totally can connect with that. Anybody in the room ever been to an awesome potluck? Yeah? Okay. We don't have those at the Vineyard, sadly. We need to change that. But like Vineyard churches are not very good at that. I'm just going to be honest, okay? So like a couple years ago, I got asked to speak at this Baptist church. And they're like, can you come down for the weekend and do a conference for us? And I was like, yeah, I'd love to, because they told me they were having a potluck. I was like, yes, you don't even have to pay me. Baptists know how to do potlucks, amen? So, I mean, this church was like 30 people. We show up, there was like food for years. I mean, I was like, this is the best church. I will be your pastor. I don't like the Vineyard anymore. I am totally Baptist. I'm as Baptist as they get. So anyway, potlucks are one space where, I mean, and honestly, if you have people at your house, then you know that in that space, that practice of having meals together and spending time together can be a really powerful space, right? I mean, that's just reality. But there's other practices too within the history of the church that are practices that actually help us to connect to God and to connect to other people. And two practices that I want to talk about this morning are the practice of water baptism and the practice of communion, the Lord's table. And what's interesting is that for 2,000 years, I mean, literally for 2,000 years, followers of Jesus have obeyed Jesus and have been water baptized and have regularly remembered Christ's death by celebrating, receiving the Lord's Supper. It's not a new invention. Like, nothing that we're talking about today is something that we came up with, because the Vineyard has a new perspective and a new way of looking at things. These are practices that churches have done forever. And so I want to spend some time talking about that. But what I want to do, actually, is think about baptism and communion in a different way. So oftentimes people talk about, like, who should be baptized and yada, 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 and how it should happen and whatnot, but we're in this series on the Holy Spirit, and so I would like to actually have us think about baptism, water baptism, and communion with this question in mind. What exactly is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and water baptism and communion? Like, might the Holy Spirit actually be involved in our going under and coming up, as well as our receiving the bread and the cup? Might the Holy Spirit actually be in that space? And if you know me, you know that the direction I'm going is to answer that question in the affirmative, that yes, the Holy Spirit is absolutely involved in water baptism, and the Holy Spirit is deeply involved in communion. And so that's the direction that we're kind of headed this morning. But what I want to do is start by reading a passage of Scripture. And interestingly enough, it's the exact passage of Scripture we read last week. So last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit is actually involved in the process of conflict. That when we have conflict, and I know none of you do out there, but for those of us that would be willing to admit that there's conflicts that happen, that space is a space where we can actually ask for God's help. We can say, come Holy Spirit. In the same way that we say, come Holy Spirit, help me not to kill my kids, we can also say, come Holy Spirit, help me not choke this person out across the desk from me. Can I get an amen? Okay, all right. So we're going to talk today about the relationship of the Holy Spirit, though, in regards to baptism and communion. So we're looking at the same passage of Scripture. So this is what the author Luke writes. He says, those who believed what Peter said were... Okay, I'm very glad the first service's reading skills was not quite as good as you, but let's try that again. Okay, those who believed what Peter said were... and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Now, it's very fascinating here because there's so many different themes that we could talk about from this passage, and that's why we're looking at it again. Like last week, we talked about how there's this clear theme of unity. The church was in unity around Jesus, the kingdom, and God's mission. But yet there were certain practices that were happening in the early church that the early church was committed to that also seems to have been helping it to continue to grow. So like it starts out with people believing and then being baptized, and then they regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? And then but at the end it also says, and each day the Lord added to their fellowship. So there's like the cyclical pattern that's happening where people believe, get baptized, receive the Lord's Supper, repeat. And they just keep on going, and the church continued to expand as those practices were happening. And one of the reasons why I think that's happening is because communion was a space where people were able to connect with God. And baptism, this is true too. They were able to connect with God, and they were also able to connect with other people, which are themes that we'll talk about. So how many of you in the room, by a show of hands, grew up hearing the word sacrament? Few of you. Now, how many of you are like, what in the world is sacrament? Anybody willing to admit that? I had never heard that word pretty much my whole entire life. So some of you are just going to lie this morning in church. Thank you, Wes. That's good. So let's start with this question. Like, what actually is a sacrament? Okay? Because that word gets thrown around a lot. And I think it's a helpful way to think about the world, though, is through a sacramental lens, so to speak. And so Augustine, St. Augustine from the 4th century, has a really helpful definition for us. He says this: sacraments are an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. So in the Christian tradition, every tradition, everybody agrees that there's at least two sacraments, and they're water baptism and there's communion, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. Okay, everybody agrees with that. So those are two sacraments. And so what Augustine is getting at is that sacraments are outward signs. They point to something. So like, let me just quickly, when we receive the bread and the cup, we're holding those, what does the bread point to? Anybody know? The broken body of Jesus, right? How about the cup? The blood, the new covenant, right? They're pointing to a deeper reality, right? So that is a helpful way to think about it. And it's interesting because the word sacrament, I know, is kind of scary for some of you, but it actually is a Latin word that translates a Greek word that simply means mystery. And here's something that I think is really important for us at the Vineyard. We are okay with mystery.
Mystery is absolutely crucial to our theology. Anybody in the room that thinks they have God figured out, you have, like, you need to go back and start over. Amen? Like, we can't just fully comprehend God. And that's what makes God so beautiful and so great, is that he's so much greater and bigger and mightier and gracious and loving than we oftentimes can even conceptualize, right? I mean, think about just God himself. Like, I have actually theologian friends that sometimes give me an impression that they have, like, figured God out. Like, I got the book, I wrote it, figured it all out. Just read my book for $19.95, and you too can figure it out. I'm always like, man, you're like missing some things. Like, let's just start out with who God is. So we all, as followers of Jesus in the Christian tradition, would say that God exists, there's one God, amen? And yet God exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, like, that's a mystery, right? Or do you have it all figured out? Because if you do, I need your help, right? Like, the Trinity is a mystery. And so oftentimes, you know, when we think about the Trinity, it can be a little overwhelming because we're trying to figure out God. But what we see in Scripture is obviously clear teachings that the Trinity is true, but we can't fully comprehend it. In fact, oftentimes when Christians and Muslims are interacting and they're trying to talk about the difference between their faith, what Muslims will say is they'll say, well, you know what? You Christians worship three gods. And Christians are like, whoa, 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 whoa. No, we don't. We worship one God. We worship one God. And then the Muslim will say, well, hold on. What's 1 + 1 + 1? Does anybody in the room know what 1 + 1 + 1 is? It's 3. See, whoever said 6, we got to talk. All right. But here's the thing. Let me ask you another. If you move to a different branch of mathematics, what's 1 infinity + 1 infinity + 1 infinity? It's 1 infinity, right? And that is really a helpful model for us to think about God. But it's a mystery. It is a mystery how there is one God who exists eternally as three persons. Yet that is what the truth, the Scriptures teach us. And every Christian tradition has affirmed that throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. So there's this huge aspect of our faith that is very mysterious. And without mystery, we can't really worship. In fact, Matt Redman says this. He's a worship leader. He says, without mystery, there's no wonder. And without wonder, there's no worship. And if we think that we can fully comprehend God, then it's really hard for us to enter into a state of worshiping God. And so all that is to get with this idea of what is a sacrament, it leads me to this, is that water baptism and communion are both sacraments where we mysteriously experience the presence of God, God's grace, and are either initiated or renewed into God's kingdom. This is how I conceptualize, think about baptism and communion, is that they either initiate us or they actually renew us. Okay, that's what's actually happening. And so for a few minutes here, I want to talk about that, is about this idea of initiation and renewal. You see, on one hand, I think it's okay for us to say that the way into the body of Christ is through water baptism. I don't think that's crazy to say. In fact, that's what the New Testament emphasizes over and over again, is that people would believe in Jesus and then they would get water baptized. That just consistently, over and over. You read the book of Acts, that's what you see in the narratives. If you read the epistles of Paul or Peter, that's what you see, is there's this emphasis on, hey, you're a follower of Jesus, people get baptized. And I think it's because over and over again, we see that baptism is a way for us to identify ourselves with Christ's death and his resurrection. You guys with me? Yeah? So there's definitely an initiation aspect of that. So baptism, in some sense, is like the front door into the church community. It's where people kind of publicly say, hey, I belong to Jesus, and I'm part of his body, I'm part of his community. Something is happening, and this is the thing that I think is fascinating, and it's like, I wrote my dissertation partly on this subject, and I've been trying to think, I don't have like an answer to this, but something happens to us when we're baptized in water. Something's happening. Something is happening, and I argue, I don't know exactly what's happening, but there's a reality that changes in us, and it's happening through the Holy Spirit, okay? That's kind of what I'm getting at. But here's what's fascinating to me, and this is what I think is helpful for if you've been baptized or if you're going to be baptized, is important. Sometimes I've heard people say in churches things like, well, you know, you need to get baptized so that everybody can see it. And it's a public proclamation of your faith in Jesus. Anybody ever heard that? We've said it here before. It's like, you just need to publicly make it clear to everybody that you're baptized. And then every introvert in the room's like, oh, I guess I'm not getting baptized. Ever. right? But here's the thing. Paul actually never says that. In fact, in the entire New Testament, that's an observation that there is, when we are baptized, it is a public proclamation. But that's actually not how Paul ever talks about baptism. Look at this. This is what he says to the Romans. So he's writing to a group of followers of Jesus in the city of Rome, okay? And this is what he says. He says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. And then he goes on to write this to the Colossians. He says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So here's what's fascinating, is that when Paul talks about baptism, he talks about it in the sense of, number one, you've connected yourself to Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Number two, you've connected yourself to the church community. And number three, it's a reminder of those realities. So like, how many of you in this room would agree that sometimes life, your spiritual life, has ups and downs? Right, like you're having a really good day, God's so good. You know, you have your cup of coffee, you're reading your Bible, and then the kids wake up and it all goes downhill. Right? I mean, right? Like there's these moments in our life, if we're honest, we're in this journey where parts of our lives we can be like, man, we're on the mountaintop experience. You know, like, oh my gosh, that song really moves my heart. So good. I love Jesus so much. And then, you know, you the week's going really good and you're just pumped and you're reading your Bible every day. But there's other parts of our lives where it can be really, really challenging. You know, like I was just saying last week, we sang this song where we were saying these lyrics where we're saying, you know, God, I know you'll never let me down. In the reality, if we're honest, there's times in my life where I would say, I feel like God has let me down because it didn't work out the way I wanted it to. And obviously God is way better at making decisions than me. I fully acknowledge that. But the reality is that sometimes we go through these like valleys. And it's like it's hard and we have to make decisions. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to people who are struggling with their faith. He says, don't you remember that you were baptized into Christ? You are part of God's kingdom. You can actually say that God deeply loves you because you have placed your faith in Jesus. Okay, he's using baptism as a reminder. So like baptism, just really clearly, when we talk about baptism, sometimes people are like, well, that's just for the unbaptized people. No, if you have been baptized, this is what Paul would tell you. He would say, look back to your baptism because that baptism actually means something. It actually means something. So baptism is like a really important thing. It's not just this practice that churches have to do. It's actually a functioning reminder of our identity with Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's why, you know, at the Vineyard, you know, we are trying to have baptisms as much as we can. We're having one in 2 weeks. On May 20th, we're having a baptism here. And if you've ever been to a Vineyard baptism service, you know that it's like a Super Bowl Sunday moment where people just lose their voices because they go crazy. You know, backflips happen. Water slides need to be included at some point in time. We're working on that down the aisle. But point being is that like baptisms are a really big deal for us because they are points where people are saying, yes, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to make that known to people. But more importantly, it's about you connecting to Jesus. All right? And so we're doing that. So we're doing it on May 20th. You can sign up. We'll do it for you introverts who are like, oh, I don't want to be in front of the whole church. That's totally great. Wes would love to baptize you in the Sacramento River at 55 degrees. You do, right? He loves the kingdom. Yep. Yep, he loves it. So let him know. Private baptism party, just you and him and your friends. Now let's talk for a couple minutes about the Lord's Supper. Okay? Communion, so here's kind of what I think is cool. Baptism initiates us, but communion is a way in which we can renew and refocus our faith as we remember that Christ died for us. As we remember and reflect upon the reality of Christ's death being a very deeply personal event in the history of all of the world. And what I think is beautiful is that the Holy Spirit actually powerfully raises our hearts to experience the presence of God as we receive communion. And so here's the deal. Like, there's all these different approaches to communion. In fact, you can read books about, you know, there's like five different views on communion, and some Christian traditions are like, no, when the appropriate leader blesses this table, it immediately transforms and becomes Christ's body and blood. That's like one perspective. And then the other, like, far extreme version is that this is just symbolic, folks. There's nothing to see here. Okay? And so, well, where are we at in the vineyard? This is what this is how I'd explain it. And this is building on a number of theologians. But when we come forward to the Lord's table, might I add, it's not my table, and it's not the vineyard's table, it's the Lord's table. Amen? Okay? So that's important to why we invite everybody. But when we come forward to the Lord's table, when we receive the bread and the cup, and we go back to our seat, and you know, we're holding it, and we're trying to reflect and renew and invite the Holy Spirit to be deeply present as we hold the bread and the cup, what I actually think is happening is the Holy Spirit helps us to connect with Jesus, to where by faith we actually spiritually do receive the bread and the bread representing the body and the blood that's seen in the cup. There's actually real presence here. This is not just a symbolic thing. So if that's part of your tradition, that's like not a biblical thing. And look at this. This is what we see, okay? Paul writes this to the Corinthians. He says, when we bless the cup of the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? That Greek word for sharing is the same word for fellowship, koinonia. Aren't we having participation? Aren't we having fellowship in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we koinonia in the body of Christ? So, like, that's why as a people, a community who we say we are all about Jesus, amen? But we're also a people of the Spirit, amen? And because we're people of the Spirit, we actually see the Holy Spirit working as we receive communion in a powerful way. So that's why I really do think that when we are trying to define communion, the helpful way for me to think about it is that the Lord's Supper is a powerful practice, a rhythm, a habit, where we encounter the risen Christ by way of the Holy Spirit. So a number of years ago, there was a church tradition that had contacted me to speak at a conference they were doing on the Holy Spirit. And so I was like, yeah, I'd love to come down to Arkansas in the middle of the summer to speak at your conference in 180-degree weather. I didn't know that was preparing me for Red Bluff at the time. However, I go there, and so I'm sitting, and what had happened is it was this really traditional church community, so very, very traditional communion every Sunday, very rich, but they had discovered in some way the work of the Holy Spirit, and they were like, we want to become people of the Spirit, and we want to learn about the spiritual gifts, and so I go there, and I was like, yeah, I'm going to come down here and teach these people about the Holy Spirit, and you know, it'll be good. And so during worship, though, we're singing a hymn. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Some of you know that song. And we're singing that song, and then they invited people to come forward to the Lord's table. So I walk forward, and I grab the cup, and I grab the seat, and I go back to my spot, in my pew. But here's my background. In my experience of church, like, communion was never a very deep, rich experience. It was a very, like, it was just an add-on, you know. And in the charismatic churches I was in, it was like, if you did it once a year, sometimes you were, like, really doing good, okay? And I had just never, ever conceptualized communion as being this, like, really important spiritual practice. In fact, what I had seen modeled to me most of the time that communion was celebrated was this, where pastor would come forward and be like, all right, folks, it's time to feel really crappy about yourself. Christ died for you, so get depressed right now because you're terrible, and we're going to be celebrating communion to reaffirm that reality. So as you come forward, be thinking deeply about how you are terrible and God has to love you. And so then we would come forward and we would receive the bread and the cup and we'd go back to our seat, and then it was like we were supposed to examine ourselves to make sure that we were worthy. And I don't know about you, but if I do that, I'm like, I'm not worthy. Is there anybody in this room who could be like, yeah, I'm good. I'm totally worthy. No, it's like as we examine ourselves, what happens? Self-awareness happens, right? And the fact that you were really mean to your husband happens for some people in this room. Not saying any names. Point being is that we become self-aware of like where we are at, right? Like we're broken. We have need for grace. And it was in those experiences where communion was like just not at all meaningful for me. In fact, it was like just it didn't do anything other than reaffirm that I should not be in a celebratory mode. So I'm in this space where I'm holding the bread and the cup and I'm thinking about that. I'm like, these traditional churches that do communion, they have so much to learn. And all of a sudden, the presence of God enters into my space as we're singing that song. And as the person who is leading communion that morning read the gospel, or that evening, read the gospel account of how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his community of followers, his disciples. He's having a meal, and then he takes a moment in the meal to communicate to them his deep love for them and his deep desire to have intimate relationship with them where they actually would be connected and they would that God wants us to experience his love and his presence. And I am like overwhelmed by the love of God as I'm holding the bread and cup. And I'm like completely undone because I had never had that happen where I actually experienced the Holy Spirit's presence in that moment in a way that was so meaningful and significant that it changed the rest of my life and the rest of my theology forever. Because here's my point. If we really are people of the Spirit, might we also agree that the Holy Spirit is deeply at work in every aspect of the church's life? Amen? From top to bottom, from right to left, the Holy Spirit is at work. And so communion is a deeply powerful practice that the church has been doing for 2,000 years. So when we invite people forward, when we invite you forward to receive communion, What we are honestly inviting is for the Holy Spirit to help us encounter the love of God. And that comes as we're reminded of God's deep love for us that was exhibited on the cross. And that's why the communion is not just about the death of Jesus, though, because the promise that Jesus said was that he will come back one day. And so guess what, folks? When Jesus comes back, you want to know the first thing he's doing after he sets up his kingdom here on earth? He's having a feast with his people. Isaiah talks about this idea of having feast where the wine never ends, the meat is amazing, there's bread for everybody, and we're all celebrating the presence of God. And it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, where we actually all get to be with Jesus. And so might I just suggest this, is that I think that when we get to be with Jesus in that space, we're not going to be like, oh man, dang it, communion again, I got to feel terrible right now. I don't know about you, but when we get to be with Jesus, it's going to be a celebration, right? Like, yeah! Let's spend time together. And Jesus is wanting us to know that he loves us and he wants to have communion with us. And that is why communion is such an important practice for the church. Let's stand up together. Now, I don't have the time or the space to talk about all the biblical, theological, supporting reasons why I would answer this question the way I'm going to answer it. But some of you might be wondering, like, well, should I receive communion? Or who should receive communion? And to me, it's like, that's kind of an interesting question. Because if we agree that communion, the bread and the cup, is a means of experiencing God's grace. Okay, so if you're with me right now, you guys know what I'm talking about? Like, as we receive, we can actually experience God's grace and his presence. Wouldn't we want everybody to receive that? Right? And so what does Jesus do when he's living his life is he's constantly inviting people into his community, into his kingdom. And so this is what I'd say. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, you have said yes to Jesus and you you've received his work on the cross, you believe he died for your sins, then of course you should receive communion. It's a way for you to renew your faith. I mean, you're reorienting your faith around the crucified and risen Jesus, right? But if you're here this morning, you're like, I don't really know what that means. I've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I don't think. I'm kind of new to this thing, or maybe it's been a long time, or maybe you grew up in church, and like me, you had never seen the significance of communion as actually a formative practice. If you're in any of those spaces, here's what I'd say. I'd say this, if you're a follower of Jesus, then obviously we would welcome you to the table. But if you're not a follower of Jesus or you don't think you've been in the past and this morning you want to become a follower of Jesus, communion can function as a space where you say yes to Jesus. It's an invitation, and Jesus invited people to his meals all the time. Broken people, hurting people, marginalized people, overlooked people. He always was working to connect people to God and connect people with other people. That is what Jesus did. And that is why we say our mission here at the Vineyard is to do the same thing. Amen? So I'm going to invite Dan to come forward. We're going to sing a song to kind of prep us a little bit that is about the wonderful, beautiful message of God's kingdom and God's grace. Then after we've sung this song, we're going to go ahead and invite people to come forward. The ushers will do that in a few minutes. We're not going to do that yet. We're going to hold off on a minute. We're going to sing this song. So let's just sing this song and prep our hearts. And then what we'll do is we'll have everybody come forward. You'll receive the bread and the cup. You'll take it back to your seat. And then we'll receive it together as a family.